This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Okay, point B. Declarations. If you were doing a literary analysis of 1 Thessalonians, and again, if you discovered it, it would be a lot more exciting. There is no exhortation in this whole paragraph. It's dominated by the declarative. Exhortations are conspicuous by their absence. Isn't Paul aware of that when he writes in verse 8, "Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it." He simply portrays their life, their witness. Therefore, no exhortation is needed. Pure declarative. I want you to think of an opening message in a Pauline epistle as the overture to an opera. I don't know whether we have any opera lovers here, but at least you've seen The Sound of Music. And if you listen to the overture to The Sound of Music, virtually every theme is woven into it from the songs that will follow. One of these days, perhaps you can visit the Metropolitan Opera Company in New York and sit through the 15 hours of Wagner's Ring of the Nibelung. And when you hear the overture to Das Rheingold, the opening of the four operas, The Gold of the Rhine, you hear these themes, the trumpets coming out in Siegfried's theme, or Wotan's theme, and Wagner is preparing you for things that are to come. The Apostle Paul is a literary artist, and in his opening message, he sounds the trumpet or the cornet to let you know what will be developed in the letter beyond. So first of all, we come to the theme of preachers. And under this point, number one, he introduces us to the theme of the euangelion. Several reflections on that word. The first is to notice that in verse 5, Paul speaks of the arrival of the gospel before he mentions his own arrival. Obviously, they come simultaneously. But notice the wording. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction. And then, as you know what sort of people we became in your midst for your sake. But verse 5 first speaks of the arrival of the gospel itself in Philippi, as though it's generating its own power and moving by its own impetus. That leads to the second observation, and that is that verse 5 speaks not of word and miracle, but of the power of the word itself. Paul says, our gospel did not come unto you in word only, but also in power. The power is not a reference to mighty works that accompany the preaching. He's saying the gospel is not a bare word. And the power is explained by the presence in the word of the Spirit of God. Observation number 3. The potency of the message is demonstrated in the response of the Thessalonians. They do not create its power, but they fall victim to its power, so to speak. Verse 9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They surrender their egos to God under the impact of the message. And the fourth observation about euangelion is this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 embraces the components of a persuasive speech according to Aristotle. I'm indebted to Bill Hogan for calling my attention to this. According to Aristotle, writing in Greek, the marks of effective communication are logos, pathos, ethos, all joined together. So where is the logos, the word? Our gospel came to you in power. The power is vested in the content of the message concerning Christ crucified and risen. What about the pathos? Deep conviction. Our gospel came unto you in much conviction. That is, Paul believed what he said. And logos and pathos were joined by ethos. Ethos pertains to the perceived character of the speaker. Notice what he says, the end of verse 5. You know how we lived among you for your sake. We were looking at the closing words of verse 5. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Okay, point B. Point A, euangelion. Please notice how Paul joins euangelion to election. Verse 4. Knowing, brothers beloved by God, your election. Eklage. How do they know it? They know it from their experience of the gospel saving power. They know it from their conversion from pagan gods to the living and true God. Very important to notice the link between verse 4 and verse 5. What is the chain that's reflected here? Brothers loved by God. The love precedes the choice. This is elaborated upon in Ephesians chapter 1. God sees a people in His beloved Son, and out of that love, a choice is made. So the choice proceeds from the love, and the message proceeds from the choice. And the response has therefore been determined by the preceding prevenient love of God. Love, choice, gospel, conversion. So the proclamation of the word is the means by which God's electing purpose is fulfilled. The second declaration concerns persecution. Please look at verse 6. Stay at the bottom of page 57. Two comments under two. Point A is to notice the link between the severe suffering of verse 6 and the endurance of hope in verse 3. The endurance of hope, verse 3. Severe suffering, verse 6. According to Paul, suffering deepens hope. And if a person is free of suffering, the danger is that the hope will be diminished. Listen up. Listen up. Why is the book of Revelation a happy hunting ground, a puzzle to be solved for Western Christians? Because they've never suffered. It's people in oppressed countries like Indonesia and China who hear the major chords being struck in the book of Revelation. Because they get the message. And according to Paul, the experience of suffering is what fires your hope and enables you to endure. Observation number two. Paul invokes both the example of Jesus and his own example of endurance in suffering. Verse 6 again. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message. Doesn't the first part of verse 6 take your breath away? You became imitators of us. Is our discussion of Galatians 6 ringing in your ears? I hope so. Look at chapter 2, verse 10 for a moment. Who of us would dare stand before a congregation and say this? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe. Well, of course, we know that's not a real righteousness. That's just a masquerading righteousness, because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you, don't try to prove too much in your advocacy of justification by faith. Paul is self-forgetful enough that he can say, without the slightest hint of self-interest, you know how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. I can take pride in my work without comparing myself to the other. The minute he uses that kind of language to say he's better than Timothy or Silas, then he's gotten into trouble. But humility is not thinking little of yourself. You know, Lewis is right. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. It's the outward focus. And it's amid pastoral concern for the Thessalonians that he says this, for their sake, not for his. And then thirdly, going to page 58. There's a declaration about love. Here I want you to link verse 3 to verse 9. It underscores our earlier discussion of Galatians. Verse 9, you turn to God from idols. And as we noted earlier, integral to pagan idolatry were sexual rituals, porneia. Chapter 1, verse 3, your labor prompted by agape. You turn to God from idols, where porneia, sexual immorality, in one form or another, was dominant. And that was probably one of the hardest things for the Thessalonians to relinquish. And now they're embraced by agape, your labor prompted by love. And then fourthly, the return of Christ. This is already in view in verse 3. Your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the conclusion of the opening message. Please look at verses 9 and 10. You turn to God. Perhaps we should notice the definite article, to the God, from idols, to be enslaved to the living and true God, and to await His Son from heaven. Doesn't that really sum it up? Isn't that the message of 1 Thessalonians in a nutshell? To serve, the language of slavery, remember, a doulos is not the same as a diakonos. A diakonos can serve more than one master. A doulos pledges his allegiance to one master alone. To be a slave to God. Matching that is another present infinitive. To await. Here's a reference to fulfilling personal responsibility in the world, to be a slave to the living and true God, and to await His Son from heaven. You work while you wait, and you wait while you work, and each of these is intended to reinforce the other. That's really 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:11 in a nutshell. Dutiful service to God, constant expectation of the return of Christ. Let me close with point A under the next section. The body of the first main section, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, which is all about preachers. First, the potency of the message. 2 points under A. The first is that the Thessalonians' reception of the word testifies to its power. Chapter 2, verse 13. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. That last clause, which is at work in you who believe, goes with Word more likely than with God. God, by the agency of His Word, works in the Thessalonians. Second and final observation is this. Given the potency of the message, it wasn't necessary for Paul and his colleagues to resort to gimmicks. I sometimes wonder what Paul would think about contemporary efforts to market the church. If your message is potent enough, that in a sense is all you need. It's not necessary for Paul and his colleagues to exhort to manipulation and exploitation like these other peddlers of assorted religious options. Their messages lack power and lack authority, so technique is absolutely essential if their mission is to succeed.
You have reached the end of this lesson. Please continue listening to this side for the next lesson.
Now we are at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in your outline, page 58. We looked at the salutation, and then the rest of chapter 1 we called an opening message. The first main section of Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, the subject is preachers. Those of you who are planning to go into the pastoral ministry would do well to meditate upon the character of the preacher according to Paul, especially in view of these rival preachers who have descended upon Thessalonica. Last time we spoke about the potency of the message, and I drew your attention especially to verse 13. The Word of God effectually works in those who believe. The gospel as an expression of divine power, echoing chapter 1, verse 5. Where Paul says the gospel is not a bare word, but one laden with dunamis, with power. and therefore it's not necessary for Paul to resort to gimmickry. The message is enough to bear itself. We come, secondly, to the integrity of the messengers. And I'd like to offer three reasons from verses 3 through 6 for the integrity. What is it that sustains Paul in a ministry of integrity? Verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2 are of vital importance for a ministerial profile. And the basis of his integrity in each case resides in God. I want to lift from these verses three marks of the character of God that foster integrity in his servant. The first is that he's the God who commissions. The God who commissions. In verse 4, Paul says, "We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Therefore, we're not trying to please men, but God." God has approved him in advance, and as the one who has commissioned him, it is God to whom Paul is answerable. And so there's no room for flattery. There's no need for flattery. How liberating to be free from the approval or affirmation of the people to whom you're ministering. Incidentally, if you're free from that, you'll probably get more genuine affirmation than you otherwise would. Pretense wears thin after a while. But as he's answerable to God, the one who has commissioned him, he is free from the approval of others. It's the approval of God himself that he most craves. Secondly, he's answerable to the God who witnesses. The God who commissions is also the God who witnesses. In verse 5, he uses two words, theos, martus, God, witness. This comes at the close of verse 5. Nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed, God is our witness. I want to suggest to you that that word has a twofold meaning in this context. Namely, both seeing and testifying. God is his witness. God sees. The gaze of God penetrates to the depths of the heart. And the God who sees becomes, within a courtroom context, the God who bears witness. Paul declares in verse 5, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. You see the twofold witness. God perceived that he was not seeking to flatter, that he was not greedy. And so in the courtroom context, the God who has perceived that about Paul testifies to that effect. And so hypocrisy is futile. The absolute futility of hypocrisy. There's no place for deceit, verse 3. No place for wearing a mask, verse 5. Because even though we may dupe and deceive the human witnesses, God sees through all pretense. And the God who commissions and the God who witnesses is, thirdly, the God who tests. The God who tests our hearts. If you have a Greek text, you may notice the play on words. In verse 4, he twice uses the verb dokimazo. In the first sense, dokimazo is to approve. God has approved us to be entrusted with the gospel. But in the second part of verse 4, he says, the God who tests or proves our hearts. The play on the verb dokimazo. That is to say, God perceives our motives. He tests our ministry, not just by its external effects, but by the stirrings of the heart. God knows, God tests to see what kinds of person we really are. And carrying on the ministry, coram deo, in the presence of God, encourages genuineness and it encourages humility. And then we come to the love of the pastor. What a passage for a prospective pastor. 3 points again under C. The first is that Paul likens himself to a mother. Paul is secure enough in his masculinity to liken himself to a woman. I draw your attention in particular to verses 7 and 8. We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her own children. You'll notice the pronoun there if you look in the Greek text, not just caring for children. A nurse might care for a children other than her own. But he accentuates that this is the special care that a nurse gives to her own children. And that is followed in verse 8 by the reference to love. The care of the mother for her own children proceeds from her love for them. And contrary to that gentleness, notice the close of verse 6. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. Literally, we could have thrown our apostolic weight around. If we were insecure in who we were, we would have to assert our authority so you'd be perpetually reminded of who's in charge. We had a right to assert our authority. We had the right to throw our weight around, but on the contrary, so secure were we in the presence of the God who has commissioned us that we were free to be gentle with you, like a mother caring for her own children. And the image of the mother is joined in the second place by the image of the father. And the language of verse 11 is akin to that of verse 7. Verse 11, you know that we dealt with each of you, notice the individuality, as a father deals with his own children. I don't know why the NIV has left out that reference to his own back in verse 8. It's the same pronoun. As a father deals with his own children. And related to the image of the father is that Paul does not require the Thessalonians to support him. He goes on in the same passage to remind them that he supported himself while he was in Thessalonica. The image is that the father supports the child, not the reverse. At Christmas, when our kids were young, we always gave them more than they gave to us. That was just sort of the way it was. I want you to notice verse 12, appended to that of verse 11. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. That leads to point three. The pastor is like a mother. The pastor is like a father. And thirdly, let's underscore what many psychologists have noted, that a child needs both motherly and fatherly love. The therapist Eric Fromm, whose name may be familiar to some of you, says that a child from a balanced family receive two kinds of love. Mother love tends to be unconditional, accepting the child no matter what, regardless of behavior. Father love tends to be more provisional, bestowing approval as the child meets certain standards of behavior. It's sometimes put in terms of nurture and structure. Nurture from the mother, structure from the father. Grace from the mother, law from the father. But let's not press the difference for the sake of illustration, just to underscore that it's the love of the Father, says Paul, that comforts and encourages. And gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit for all Christians, brothers as well as sisters in Christ. But I think Fromm's point is well taken, that the mother love tends to strike certain major chords and that of the father others, though there'll be considerable overlap. Let's go now to the second main section, 2:17 to 3:13. The subject here is persecution. Before we leave that last subject, just to sort of sum things up, here's the God who commissions and tests. Here is Paul who stands and works coram deo in the presence of God. Allegiance and answerability to God, which grants him security and freedom in relating to the Thessalonians. And one reason for this is that Paul recognizes that the Thessalonians themselves are answerable to God, not to him. And so, at the heart of his concern is how things are going between the readers under his care and the God who stands over both him and them. First, the inevitability of suffering. Paul is commissioned by Christ crucified, and suffering is integral to Paul's understanding of Christian experience. Notice how this is brought out in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. So that no one would be unsettled by these trials, you know quite well that we were destined for them. That's not fatalism, that's realism in view of one's incorporation into Christ. How could it be otherwise? Link chapter 3, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 15. Those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men. To be a Christian is by definition to be in Christ. And if Christ experienced the hostility and oppression of the world, those who are incorporated into him can expect the same. Just to quote two other passages where the point is made in Paul, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For unto you it has been graciously given by God, not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And the use of the verb charizomai is noteworthy in Philippians 1:29. It's a gracious gift of God. Francis Anderson said in his masterful commentary on the book of Job, suffering is God's most precious gift to his children. Or consider 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Words that Paul cite with authority because they are written close to Paul's execution. All that will live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And then he says, evil men will go from bad to worse, which implies that suffering is a means of grace for growing in holiness. And then, secondly, I want us to focus on verse 16 in particular. A much debated verse. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. first consider the finality of this judgment. I've put here the RSV marginal reading, which is akin to the new RSV. So as always, to fill up the measure, there's a Greek infinitive used here, anaplerosai, the measure of their sins, hamartias, but God's wrath has come, that's the aorist tense of the verb, upon them completely. And this word completely translates a prepositional phrase, eis telos. What are we to make of this verse? First of all, the finality. And this is accentuated in that closing prepositional phrase, eis telos. That could be translated fully, utterly, completely. I think the point of the statement, however you precisely translate it, is that those who oppose the gospel have reached the point of no return. And the judgment of God stands over them, certain to be unleashed against them. That seems to be the point. F.F. Bruce says in his commentary on Thessalonians, the Jews have reached the point of no return, and final, irremediable retribution is inevitable. This verse signals the inevitability and certainty of final judgment. It is instructive to link this verse with one from Genesis chapter 15. And the kinship of language suggests that Paul may have this passage in view. Genesis 15, a singular passage about the establishing of the covenant with Abraham. Yahweh says to Abram, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, uses this word hamartiai, sins, and also this very unusual verb, anaplerosai. The implication being, the sin of the Amorites is coming close to the brim of the cup, and when it overflows, the day of judgment will have arrived, and the judgment will be meted out against the Amorites by Joshua and the army of Israel. Secondly, it's time. When does this judgment occur? Please notice the use of the past tense. God's wrath has come, ephthosin, not will come, has come. Just a couple of observations, three to be exact, on the time. The first is to note the imminent wrath. Imminent in the sense of close at hand. The wrath of 2:16 is the very wrath of 1:10. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The wrath of which he speaks here is the same reality of which he speaks in chapter 1. And the use of the past tense speaks of a future event with the certainty of a past event, as is not uncommon in Paul. Remember Romans 8:30, them he also glorified. A future event so certain to occur that it's expressed with the past tense of the verb. J.B. Phillips translates, the wrath of God is over their heads. So certain to occur that it's described as an accomplished fact. Secondly, Secondly, I would side with commentators who take this as a reference to the forthcoming judgment upon the nation of Israel, culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's some 20 years after the writing of this letter. It's impossible, I think, for us to appreciate just how catastrophic the events of 66 to 70 AD were for the Jewish nation. The temple was leveled to the ground, never to be rebuilt. Some are confident that one day it will be rebuilt, but at least so far, over 1,900 years, and the temple has never been rebuilt. People executed, crucified by the hundreds, even thousands. And the New Testament in general, and Paul in particular, says that the wrath of God poured out upon Israel in AD 70 is an anticipation of the final wrath to be revealed at the end of history. We could put it like this. The coming wrath of God, exerted in every generation, compare Romans 1:18, is expressed in an extraordinarily vivid and powerful way in AD 70 against the people of Israel. And there are features of that judgment that alert us to features of the final judgment, which will occur when Christ returns. Isn't that what's happening in the book of Revelation? John is looking at future events through the lens of contemporary events, where certain patterns are already in view. And then thirdly, judgment and the Jews. Some Pauline interpreters see a difficulty in harmonizing this text, 2:16, with Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved. And therefore, some interpreters, to escape the dilemma, view this passage in Thessalonians as a later addition to Paul's own text, which I think betrays the weakness of the argument if you have to resort to seeing it as a later insertion.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.